Romans chapter 3, and we're going to be looking at first part of verse 25 this morning, but I just want to read again this whole paragraph from verse 21 down to verse 26. It says, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Okay, well, in Luke chapter 23, we're told that when they led Jesus out to be crucified, as he passed through the streets of Jerusalem, it says multitudes of people lined the streets. Multitudes of people followed him. And it also says in verse 27 of Luke 23 that there were these women who mourned and lamented him. But then in verse 28, it says, "Jesus, turning to them, said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children.'" Do not weep for me, weep for yourselves and for your children. Well, why not weep for him? After all, he was about to die. A good man. A relatively young man, just in his 30s. And I say he was a good man. And they all knew that he'd done nothing but good. He went about doing good. He healed the sick. Cleansed the lepers. Even raised the dead. And now he's about to die. And die in such a horrible way. Roman crucifixion. Designed to inflict as much pain and suffering and shame on the victim as possible, and to prolong it all for as long as possible before the victim died. See, take all that into account, and I for one can understand why they wept for him. Now, I know there were professional mourners, and whether there was any of them in the crowd, I'm not quite sure. But I'm sure these women were weeping because of the situation that was in front of them, the things that were unfolding before their eyes. And yet Jesus said, "Do not weep for me, weep for yourselves and for your children." Why? Well, see, to understand, friends, we have to understand what his death was for. I trust we do. I trust there's nothing I'm going to say this morning you don't already know. But I think it's good to remind ourselves of these things often. There's a hymn, it's my favourite hymn. There's a line, it says, "Redeeming love will be my theme and shall be till I die." Well, that's me. I think it's good for us to be reminded of these things. We've got to understand what this was. We have to understand what God sent him forth to be and to do. As it says in this verse in Romans that I'm looking at this morning, verse 25 of chapter 3, "whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood." Now, I guess this is something that kind of puzzles some people who maybe hear an account of the life and death of Jesus, or maybe read his life and death for the first time in the Gospels. Why did this happen? Why did this person die? I'm talking about the sort of person who maybe reads this without the enlightening of the Holy Spirit. Just purely with the natural intellect. They read an account in the Gospels of the life and death of Jesus Christ, and it comes to the crucifixion, it comes to the death, the passages that are in all four Gospels concerning the crucifixion. I mean, think about it. If you were reading this for the first time, without the Holy Spirit having enlightened your heart and mind, and you're reading it just with your human intellect, and you've come to chapter 23 of Luke's Gospel, or chapter 15 of Mark's Gospel, or chapter 27 of Matthew's Gospel, and you come to the crucifixion, the trials and the crucifixion. I mean, is that the way you would have expected the whole thing to end? Was that really what you was expecting to happen? Now, I know if you've read the Gospel the whole way through, you will have read those passages, certainly in Matthew, Mark and Luke, where Jesus informed his disciples before ever it happened what was going to take place. We are going up to Jerusalem and the Son of Man will be handed over to the authorities, who will beat him and put him on trial and beat him, and he will suffer and be crucified. And Jesus had told them that on several occasions. But you see, if you were reading this for the first time without the help and aid of the Holy Spirit, just with your human intellect, my guess is that even if those verses actually caught your attention, that you would probably have given the same reaction as Peter gave. What? But this shall never happen. Surely not to a person like this. I mean, why? You'd probably be asking yourself. And could he who healed the sick and raised the dead and cast demons out and worked the most incredible miracles, could he not somehow have saved himself from this? It's not the way you might have expected the whole thing to end. Now, I do know it didn't end there, by the way. But I'm just saying, if you were reading it for the first time and you got to that bit. And then you see, maybe people start to think about, well, who was responsible for this? I mean, putting this good man to death, to crucify, who was responsible for that? And many, you know, down the centuries, of course, have blamed the Jews and called them Christ killers. And they've even used the Jews' part in all of this, in his death, to promote their own anti-Semitic hatred. That's happened over and over again, right down the centuries. But of course, while it's true that the Jewish chief priests and the elders and the scribes and the leaders of the people in that sense, they plotted, they had a part, they handed him over to Pilate, that is true. But ask yourself this, who did the job? It was the Romans, Gentiles. So, okay, if you want to apportion blame in the natural, in that sense, Jews and Gentiles were responsible for that heinous crime. And in fact, if you turn to Acts of the Apostles and chapter 3, Peter and John were preaching here after the healing of the lame beggar at the gate Beautiful. Just pick it up at verse 13. The God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. Chapter 2. And verse 23, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death. So you see, you've got both there. He's speaking to Jews. You denied the Holy One of Israel. And in chapter 2, you handed him over to be crucified by lawless hands. In other words, Gentile hands, you see. So whilst it's true that Jews delivered him up and denied him in the presence of Pilate, and by the hands of lawless Gentiles crucified him, what we're told here so very clearly is that it was God who delivered him up for this. Acts 2 verse 23, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. And then in Romans chapter 3 verse 25, it says, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. Now we're going to come to this word propitiation, very, very important word in my opinion. We're going to come to that in a minute or two. But first of all, I want to draw your attention to this statement, whom God set forth, it says. It means to place before, to placard, to show publicly. Like, you know, you've got the hoardings on the roadside, you know, with a big advertisement or an announcement on. They placard something so that everybody can see it. That's what this word set forth means. Whom God set forth, it means to place before, to placard, to show publicly. But the point is, it was God, it says, who set him forth. God delivered him up and set forth this thing publicly. You know, crucifixion was designed to be a public thing. You didn't take someone in a back room and crucify them. The whole idea was it was a public affair. You hung a criminal on a cross and he died in the most torturous and shameful way, and he hung there for hours and sometimes days, and you put him in a prominent place. So Golgotha is outside the city wall. It's where people would pass by on the road below on the way up to Jerusalem, and everyone would see these people dying on a cross. And it was meant to make a statement, you see. It was meant to say, if you do what he did, that's where you're going to end up. If you transgress the law, that will be you. It was a deterrent, in other words. A public hanging, but in the most torturous way. That was the whole point. And the point here, it seems to me, is God delivered him up to die this death publicly, so as to declare something publicly, to show forth, to set forth publicly something there at the cross. Now, the fact that it says that God delivered him up and God set him forth, of course, doesn't excuse the sin of those who committed that heinous crime. They acted according to their own sinful hearts and their own will, didn't they? That's why Jesus, incidentally, from the cross said, Father, forgive them. No. Yeah. They acted according to their own will and their own heart when they committed that vile crime. Nevertheless, the scripture is clear, God delivered up his one and only son to this, for the purpose of doing something in the public arena. Something, by the way, that is so staggering, it is really no exaggeration to say the world turns on this event. The world turned on this event. You know, you ask people, I've sometimes done this in the open air, ask people, you know, what do you think is the most important event in all history? And some people would say, well, in recent times, 9/11 changed a lot of things in the world. People who are a little older maybe say the Second World War or something like that. You know, in a few months' time, people might be saying Brexit, I don't know. people think, it's interesting what people think is extremely important events. But I tell you, there is no more important and significant event in all human history so far than the death and, coupled with that, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the key event of all human history so far. It is the turning point in so many ways. The world turns, as it were, on this event. This was the most significant event in all human history so far. So what is it then that God set forth his son, Jesus Christ, as? Well, Romans 3, let me read verse 24 and 25 again. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. It says, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. He was set forth as a propitiation. And as I said earlier, this for me is a most important term. The word propitiation is not a word we tend to use in everyday conversation, do we? How many times did you use the word propitiation last week? In conversation with your neighbours and your friends? It's not a word that we tend to use anymore, is it? And in fact, most of the modern translations of the Bible, you won't find this word in there. Okay? You won't find the word propitiation. They tend to use other words or other phrases in an effort to convey the meaning. For example, the NIV says a sacrifice of atonement. It doesn't say propitiation, it says a sacrifice of atonement. Now, it's not my purpose to criticise the NIV or any of the other translations in this particular sermon. Might do in others, but it's not about this in this particular sermon. And I say I'm willing to believe that the reason that the translators of the NIV have put sacrifice of atonement here instead of propitiation is because they realise that propitiation is not a word that maybe too many people understand anymore. And therefore, it would be meaningless to a lot of people. They'd be reading the Bible and come across this word propitiation, and maybe it means nothing to them because it's not really a word that is used all that much anymore. And so rather than put propitiation, what the translators of the NIV chose to do, and I guess other translations as well, is use words and phrases that carry the meaning of the word used in the original Greek, which is hilasterion, which is translated in the older versions as propitiation. But what they have done is use words and phrases to try and explain what hilasterion means. Do you see? And I understand why they've done that. And to be fair, you see, sacrifice of atonement is correct as far as it goes. But in my opinion, it doesn't really convey the whole meaning. And that's the problem. And so personally, I've always thought that it's better to leave the word propitiation in, even if a lot of people don't know what it means. And if that sounds ridiculous, personally, I don't think it is. Because you see, if you in the Bible come across something you don't know what means, you then get the privilege of searching it out. And in fact, it's the responsibility of the preachers and the pastors to explain what these things mean. So to me, it's better to leave it. In fact, if I was choosing a Bible, when I'm looking at a Bible, when I'm looking at a translation, I look at various things. And I always look to see if propitiation is in there. Because to me, this is extremely important. You'll have your own opinion. Anyway, I'm preaching here from the New King James Version, which follows the Authorised Version at this point in using the word propitiation. Incidentally, I once had an email, several emails, off some bloke somewhere, and the trouble is, people send you emails now, you don't even know where they are. They could be living in the next street, or they could be in Australia or somewhere, and this bloke emailed me to say that he considered me to be a deluded and very dangerous individual. And the reason he said that was because he'd been on our website and looked at the preaching and noticed that I preached from the New King James Version, and because of that, I'm a deluded and very dangerous individual. And I engaged in some conversation with him via email for some time and had the discussion with him. He was a King James only person, but he'd never stick his head over the parapet and tell me where he was. You know, I asked him, where are you? You know, because, I mean, some of these things, you're better really to discuss one-to-one, but he wouldn't even tell me who he was or where he was. But there we are. So you're listening to a deluded and dangerous individual this morning. But the thing is, anyway, propitiation is the word that the translators of the Authorised Version, the New King James Version, and various other good translations have used in translating this Greek word, hilasterion. So let's think about this word. It's actually, interestingly, the same word, hilasterion, is found in Hebrews in chapter 9 and verse 5. Only there, it's translated mercy seat. Okay, it's exactly the same word in the Greek, I checked. But in verse 5 of Hebrews 9, it says, and above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. That is hilasterion. It's the same word. Of these things we cannot now speak. The word propitiation as such in our English Bibles is also found in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2. where it says, "And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." And then again in chapter 4 of 1 John and verse 10, "In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." So, actually, I should say that in the two verses I've just read from 1 John, though it's translated propitiation in the English Bible, in the Greek it's actually a different word. And the word there is hilasmos. It comes from the same group of words, but it's not the same word as used in Romans, that's hilasterion. And the same word used in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 5 for mercy seat is hilasterion. It comes from the same group of words and it carries a similar meaning. Okay, so what does this word propitiation mean? That's the important thing. Let's just start by referring to Hebrews 9 and verse 5. That passage where this word hilasterion is used, where it's translated as mercy seat. Now you see, what the apostle is doing in that passage, if you remember, is he's describing the tabernacle, that tabernacle that was made by Moses in the Old Testament, made according to the pattern he was shown on the mountain. And he's talking about the tabernacle and he's talking about the various things that went into the tabernacle. So let me just read it from verse 2. "A tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail." And so he refers there to this Ark of the Covenant that was in the Holy of Holies. And the Ark of the Covenant wasn't something that a miniature Noah sailed around in. It was a box, effectively, a wooden box overlaid with gold. And inside this box went various items. And over the top of it was a cover, a lid, if you like, a cover. And that cover was called the mercy seat. Now, in the Hebrew there, or the propitiatory, actually, but in the Hebrew there, the word is kaporeth for this cover of the tabernacle. It's kaporeth. Now, when the Jewish scribes were translating the Hebrew scriptures into Greek, I think it was the 2nd century BC, before Christ, the word that they used to translate kaporeth was this word hilasterion, okay, propitiatory. Mercy seat, in other words, that was the word they used. So, what happened was this. On the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, Kippureth, Kippur, you're getting the drift, okay? So, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, where this Ark of the Covenant was kept. And he would go in there with the blood of animals that had been sacrificed. And he would sprinkle the blood 7 times on the mercy seat, that is the cover, the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. And he did that for himself, for his own sins, and for the sins of the people, even the sins that were committed in ignorance. Look again at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 7. "Into the second part, that is the Holy of Holies, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance." So I've known people who've worried, what if I've not asked God to forgive some sin that I did in the past that I've now forgotten about? In fact, I knew a man, he blessed me massively when I was a younger believer. But he had this view that if you sinned and you didn't confess the sin and then you died, you wouldn't go to heaven. Like, so if say you sinned and got hit by a bus without confessing it first, you're finished. Well, that's a bit extreme, isn't it? So some people think, well, what about something I might have done in the past? And I've not asked God for forgiveness for it. Well, the interesting thing here is that when the high priest went in with the blood and he sprinkled it, it was for his own sins and the sins of the people, even the sins committed in ignorance. Okay, now here's the point, you see. Inside the Ark of the Covenant were these various items, Aaron's rod that budded and these other things, but also there were the two tablets of the law, which the people had broken. They'd broken the law. And above the ark, above the cover, were these two cherubim looking down. And they represented, you see, God looking down, God's presence looking down upon the law that the people had broken. Willfully, intentionally sometimes, unintentionally and in ignorance other times. But they've broken God's holy law. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, you see. And that sin incurs the wrath of Almighty God. It says in Psalm 7 verse 11 that God is angry with the wicked every day. It says in Romans 1 verse 18 that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. It goes on. And we need to understand, I think, something here about the wrath of God. In that the wrath of God is not like the wrath of man. See, there's some people, and they're prone to fits of rage and anger when things happen that displease them. They flare up into a rage and angry and wrath, or anger and wrath and all the rest of it. And sadly, that sort of uncontrollable anger can sometimes result in terrible things happening. We all know that. But the wrath of God against sin and against the sinner is not a fit of rage. You know, some foolish people may look at the Sodom and Gomorrah event, which they don't believe in anyway, but as a means of having a dig, they might say, well, what sort of a God is that? You know, obviously, you know, flared up into a fit of anger, you know, and zapped them with fire and brimstone. Whoa, you know. But the wrath of God isn't like that. The wrath of God doesn't just flare into uncontrollable rage. The wrath of God is God's settled position. It's a settled position of righteous, holy anger against sin. And it arises out of his perfect righteousness. It is the settled position of a righteous, holy God against all sin. It arises out of his own perfect righteousness. So, the Sodom and Gomorrah event came after a very long period where God waited patiently for those people to repent. But to come back to the tabernacle, God, as it were, is looking down upon the law which has been broken. God is represented by these two cherubim looking down. But in between the Lord looking down and the law, the tablets of the law which had been broken, there is this mercy seat, the cover of the ark. So when the high priest went in on the Day of Atonement with the blood of that animal which God had selected, and that animal that had been killed according to the instructions that God had given, and incidentally those instructions involved the high priest laying his hands upon the head of that animal before it was killed, symbolically transferring the sin, all of the sin, including the unintentional sins done in ignorance, all of those sins were laid upon that animal, and the animal was killed, and then some of its blood was taken. And the high priest went into the Holy of Holies and he sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat, on the propitiatory. And when God saw the blood of that innocent victim onto which the sins of the people had been transferred, he accepted that death as a substitute for them. And he was satisfied. His anger is appeased and he's satisfied. His righteous anger, which was against them for their sin, was averted. It was turned away from them upon the animal that was killed as the substitutionary sacrifice. But you see, the death of that animal itself wasn't enough. The priest could have killed that animal outside, that wouldn't have been enough. The blood had to be sprinkled on the mercy seat. God had to see the blood. And when God saw the blood, then he was satisfied. Meanwhile, whilst this is going on in the Holy of Holies, outside, the people waited in silence. In fact, you'll recall, if you've read those passages concerning the Day of Atonement, that the Day of Atonement was no joyous feast. It wasn't like the Feast of Tabernacles. It wasn't a joyous feast. It was a day for serious soul searching. It was a day for afflicting one's soul. It was a day for weeping over one's own sin and the consequences of one's sin. What does sin do? It incurs the wrath of God. It was a day for afflicting one's own soul. Don't weep for me, Jesus said. Weep for yourselves and for your children. Why? Because the day of vengeance is coming. It was only when the high priest came back out again that the people could breathe a sigh of relief, because then they knew that God had accepted the offering for sin. Atonement had been made, and his wrath was appeased, his anger was turned away from them. It found satisfaction in the sacrifice that was offered as their substitute, you see. Now, the point is, all of this was meant to point to Christ and the purpose of his death on the cross, the reason God delivered him up and set him forth. What does it say? Whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. He is the sacrifice selected, chosen by God, on whom all of our sins were laid. All of our sins, mind. Yes. Even those done in ignorance. All of our sins were laid upon him. He is the sacrifice, perfect and sinless, who died as our substitute, who died in our place. He's also the high priest, who takes his own blood into the holy place, not an earthly temple or an earthly tabernacle, but he presents it before God himself, God who was offended by my sin. He's the mercy seat, the propitiatory, the kaporeth, the hilasterion, the propitiation, who stands between God, who is offended by my sin, and me, who did the offending. He stands, as it were, in between. And when God looks upon the blood of Christ, shed in death for me, he's satisfied. Satisfied because the righteous demands of his law have been met through that one atoning death. And therefore, his wrath is turned away. His anger appeased. Turned away from me upon the sacrifice, Christ, who died as my substitute. So, in closing then, to come to those other verses in 1 John, which I read, well, let's just take the first one because of time. 1 John and chapter 2, verse 2, where it says, he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. See, as I said earlier, the Greek word here is hilasmos. It's a slightly different word, but it comes from the same group of words. What we've got to do here is consider the context in which the Apostle John used this word. Let me read from verse 1. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. These things, all of it, are written that you might not sin. You obey it fully, you'll please him fully. Okay? However, if anyone sins, God's a realist. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. If we sin willfully, I hope not. Why would you? Why would you sin willfully? Because, you know, as a believer, if you sin, you're not sinning against law. You're sinning against love. You're sinning against the one who loved you and gave himself for you. So why would you? I hope that isn't the case. Or in ignorance. If you sin in ignorance, or you slip up, I don't want to make light of it, but you know what I mean. Whatever. He is the propitiation for our sins. All of them. Past, present, future. He's the propitiation for all of our sins. God delivered him up. God set him forth for this purpose. That just as on the Day of Atonement, all the sins of the people were transferred onto that animal whose blood was then sprinkled on the mercy seat, which God accepted in their place, Jesus Christ the righteous died as our substitute. He himself, John says, is the propitiation for our sins. Therefore, God's wrath is averted. His law is upheld. God is satisfied. And our guilt is removed. What a marvellous thing God has done for us. We couldn't do that for ourselves. We never could. And nobody else could do it for us. But God himself has upheld his own law. And at the same time, he's able to justify us because he set forth Christ to be a propitiation by his blood. Amen. Let's just close with prayer. Gracious Father, we ask that you would help us to understand these things. Lord God, for understanding them, Lord God, brings freedom. Lord God, brings release, brings us freedom from fear. Lord God, and when the accuser of the brethren comes and tells us we've failed one too many times, Lord God, we know that the blood of Jesus Christ is the propitiation. Christ is the propitiation through his blood, Lord God, and that blood, Lord God, covers all of our sins. Help us to understand this, Lord God, and live in the good of it, we pray. And now, Father God, we just commit ourselves to you, and Lord God, the rest of this day to you, and we pray that, Lord God, you lead us and guide us by your Holy Spirit, that you'd empower us by your Holy Spirit as we come before you, Lord God, as a fellowship in prayer on behalf of our friends and our family and those, Lord God, that are known to us that need our prayers at this time. Help us, we pray. And Lord God, I just ask that at the end of it, your name would be glorified in all these things. For we ask in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.